The sermon text today is Psalm 83, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever. Let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we cast ourselves and our helplessness. Now we spread it out before you. And we thank you that in the face of a difficult text like this, that we are not left to ourselves. But you promised your spirit, the very spirit of your Son, the spirit who was poured out upon your people by your exalted Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You have promised that spirit to guide us into truth. And so we are confident now that you will stand forth from your word, and that you will cause your Son to stand forth from this word, that you will build up the people of your Son, and that you will even be pleased this morning to call some out of darkness and into the marvelous light of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't often think about it or talk about it, but the Church of Jesus Christ has enemies in the world. Not that the Church has identified as our enemies, but who have identified themselves as our enemies. There's a big difference. Jesus Christ has enemies in the world. And Paul talks about it in Philippians 3. He weeps over those whom he identifies as enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't know if you know who Christopher Hitchens is. He's the author of God Is Not Great, and he is probably the most vocal of the group of people who are called the New Atheists. He's incredibly intelligent. He's very articulate. He's very persuasive. He's one of the best writers I've ever read. And he announced, when we last fall, we went to go see him debate, I'm going to forget the man, Dinesh D'Souza, thank you. We went to see the debate at UCF, and the torrent of blasphemy that came out of his mouth was really amazing. Well, I don't know if you read Vanity Fair or you watch the news, but in June of this year, Christopher Hitchens announced that he has esophageal cancer. Now, what is a Christian supposed to do when we hear that news? You have a man who's declared himself to be the enemy of Christ and who has made quite a tidy living publicly blaspheming him, who has probably, through his books, destabilized the faith of many. What is the right God-honoring response of a Christian to Christopher Hitchens' cancer? Well, I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't to rejoice. And it isn't to think, well, you got what you deserved. When we look at a text like Psalm 83, more on Christopher Hitchens in a few minutes, but when you look at a text like Psalm 83, we're facing now, for the second week in a row, an important question that is raised for Christians by the book of Psalms. And last week we were in Psalm 119 and we were thinking about the question of the Christian's relationship to the law. This week we look at Psalm 83, which is representative of a group of psalms that is known as, at least by some, as the imprecatory psalms. Now that may not be a word, imprecatory may not be a word that you use around the house, at least before this afternoon. So let me explain what that is. What's an imprecation? An imprecation is a curse. It's a wish or a desire expressed that an enemy or opponent would come under some kind of hardship or suffering. And so the imprecatory psalms are those psalms, that's a label used to refer to those psalms that don't merely contain wishes for that to happen, but actually, and this is very remarkable, actually invoke a God to be the one who brings that about. I mean, it's not surprising to us that a person could entertain such thoughts. We all struggle with that at one level or another. But it's quite another thing, isn't it, to actually see, to enlist, not just to entertain such thoughts, but then to take such thoughts and to enlist God's power and name in the pursuit of such an outcome. That, if we pay attention to it, ought to push us very close to being scandalized. And, you know, if this were just in one psalm, I would very happily pass it by as we finish our psalm series next week. But this is in a lot of psalms. In fact, it's in about 35, depending on how you count, 35 of the psalms out of 150. So it's a big deal. And you who read through the psalms understand that when you get to psalms like this, you have questions as a Christian. What am I supposed to do with this? Is this the God I worship? What does this have to do with the gospel? And friends, it has everything to do with the gospel. And so my desire is to pastor you faithfully from the pulpit this morning, to equip you to understand how to read and understand and even to worship the Lord through texts like this, but to do so through the lens of the gospel and to understand such texts as God ultimately intended them to be understood in light of the work of Christ. That is our responsibility before God, to have a Christ-centered interpretation of every portion of the Scriptures. And so that's what we'll pursue this morning, and I trust by God's grace that He will help us all in this regard. So we're going to do this in two parts. We're going to look at Psalm 83. I want you to see some features that are in Psalm 83, really as a representative psalm of these types of psalms. And we're going to see how does this work, and in a way that I think will have applicability to the other imprecatory psalms as you encounter them. And then the second part is going to be to consider three reflections on the relevance of this group of psalms to the Christian life in light of the gospel. So let's just quickly do an overview of what we see in Psalm 83. I mean, the psalm is full of curses. I mean, basically, 9 out of the 18 verses in the psalm are occupied in one way or another with curses. Verses 9 through 12 are essentially like a historical roll call of enemies of Israel whom God has overthrown or brought his power against in the past. They're like historical precedents. Okay? And I encourage you this afternoon to look up in the center column of your Bible if you have cross references, or on the bottom if you have cross references. I encourage you to look up those stories. We're not going to have time to consider them this morning. It's just enough to know for our purposes that verses 9 through 12 are the psalmist looking back to how God has dealt with the enemies of his people in the past. And then verses 13 through 17 are a transition into the psalmist present, where he is asking some very dramatic intervention by God against the enemies of God's people who have assembled in quite an array against Israel. I mean, their agenda is that Israel be destroyed. And so what the psalmist prays in response is, don't let them destroy us. You cause them to perish. Bring back. It's like the perfect mirror image. The psalmist is simply asking God to do to the enemies of God's people what those enemies wanted to do to God's people. And so there's some very dramatic imagery. Make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, and like fire that burns the forest, verse 14, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish. I mean, that is strong medicine. And what's critical is to understand the context. If you come to those petitions and you don't think about what's actually going on in the context of the psalm, you will misunderstand them and misuse them. And the one thing I want you to not mistake today is you shouldn't take prayers like this and just integrate them into your prayer life. Okay? We have to understand these psalms in light of texts like Matthew 5, 43 through 48. To love our enemies and to pray for them. In light of Romans 12, not to avenge ourselves, but to leave room for the wrath of God. To trust God to take care of the justice in my life. And therefore, being freed up to actually love people who are bent on my destruction. Which is, by the way, nothing new. And Jesus is simply calling us through his Spirit to take up our cross and follow him in the same way and on the same path that he walked. So there are four things about context here that are very important to see about this psalm and about the imprecatory psalms in general. And in order to understand these petitions, in order to embed them in context. The first thing I want you to notice is that it's very clear, and this is the most important part of these imprecatory psalms, is that the people against whom God, the psalmist is praying are the enemies of God. Notice in verse 2, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar." Now, again, it's very important. When you hear a phrase like your enemies, you can interpret that one of two ways. You can either say, well, they're your enemies, Lord, because you have said that they're your enemies. Or you can say your enemies, meaning they are those who have set themselves, have identified you as their enemy. And that's really the perspective here. These are people who, according to verse 2, hate God and have exalted themselves. And then down in verse 5, "For they have conspired together with one mind against you, they make a covenant." So this is ultimately the triggering cause for the curses that the psalmist prays. So this is neither, now notice this, what that means is that the psalmist petitions in verses 13 through 17 are not being triggered by some kind of trivial transgression. This is outright war against God. And that ought to make us tremble. I mean, that's not a light thing. When I think of the things I said about God and even to God in the years before my conversion, I just stand before you as evidence that God is rich in mercy. These are those who haven't just done a little slip-up. I mean, they have openly declared war against God. And on the other hand, nor are these petitions about the psalmist's personal revenge. Oh, that's very important to see. I mean, the psalmist is talking to God about people who hate God. He is not talking to God about his own personal agenda for personal revenge. What he's more concerned about is the way in which that opposition to God dishonors God and makes it look in the world as though God is not king. That is what troubles him. The psalmist is not coming to God saying, you know, those people really hurt me, so I really want you to strengthen me so that I can get revenge against them. That's not what's going on here. The fundamental ground is in the psalmist's desire and passion that God be known. Did you notice that? I mean, verse 1, the psalmist calls upon God and says, don't remain quiet, O God. Don't be silent, O God. Do not be still. Act, act. And what the rest of the psalm answers is why God is being summoned to act. And you look at the very last verse, and this is a wonderful summary. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. What the psalmist is concerned about is that people would know that God is not an idol, that he's not some kind of hollow fable, but that he really is the Most High over all the earth. And that phrase, Most High, if you look at Genesis, what that phrase, that name for God means is he's the creator and owner of everything. That's what the psalmist wants people to know. So number one, important context. These are enemies of God. Secondly, they are enemies of God's people. And in fact, that is a very interesting and encouraging aspect of the psalm. Look at verses 3-4. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. This is what's very interesting, how these two themes are intertwined in this psalm. The hatred of God and the hatred of God's people. In other words, it's like the psalmist says, okay, well, they hate you. They've conspired together to form a covenant against you, O Lord. And do you know what exhibit A in the case that demonstrates their hatred against you is? It is their hatred against your people. Now, that's a very encouraging thing. Because notice this, that those prayers assume the closest relationship between God and his people. You could say identity between God and his people, don't they? In order for those prayers to make sense, what that assumes about the relationship between God and his people is absolutely staggering. What it says, I mean, what the psalmist is doing is he's counting on that close identity, the identity that God takes upon himself with the welfare of his people when he's in covenant relationship with them. And the psalmist is using what he knows to be true about the Lord's commitment to the welfare of his people. And he's using that as leverage now to say, now you see, you who've committed yourself to us, look, they are acting against us. So you construe, O Lord, harm to us as harm to yourself. Oh, I find that so encouraging. And it reminded me this week as I was thinking about it of the Lord's encounter with Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember that? I mean, Saul is going to Damascus to persecute and to incarcerate Christians. And on the road to Damascus, Saul is encountered by the risen Lord Jesus. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus says to Paul or to Saul at that point? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them?" Now, what does he say, friends? Why are you persecuting me? Or in Matthew 25, in the parable of the sheep, it's really not a parable of the sheep and the goats. It's really a very vivid portrait of final judgment and the righteous who will enter into the joy of the kingdom that God the Father has prepared for them. Say to Jesus, "When did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we visit you?" Because Jesus has right before that said, "When I was ill, you visited me. When I was hungry, you gave food to me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink." You see, throughout the scriptures, including this text, the identity between God and his people is so close. And friends, if you have suffered or are suffering at the hands of evil or the wickedness of those who hate you because you're a Christian or have harmed you in their rebellion against God, friends, the refuge that you and I need to take is in remembering that God identifies with his children. And to be confident in that. And that is the perspective that we see in the imprecatory Psalms. It's the perspective throughout the scriptures, because this is how God relates to his people. And maybe you're a mocker of God, and maybe you're one of those people who does that to the people of God. And you should be trembling. It's not just that Christian that you're making fun of who's in play. God's honor, God identifies himself with that child. I mean, this is not hard for us to understand. We can think about it in our own imperfect horizontal levels with those we love. How much more God? So, feature number three. Notice that, and I've already alluded to this, so I kind of jumped ahead of myself. But notice as well that what these prayers seek is justice. They seek ethical righteousness. In other words, as they're not, this is not a preemptive strike. Okay? This is not a sneak attack. This is, there has been real harm. This is what they want to do to the people of God. They are seeking to destroy us. And so what we ask from you, O Lord, is that you would give them the mirror image of what they seek. This is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's proof that justice matters to God. And that is one of the questions when we suffer wrong, isn't it? We do wonder sometimes, we're tempted to wonder whether justice matters to God. And one of the things that is so helpful about the imprecatory Psalms is they help us see that the world we live in is a world populated by evil. Now, we're very naive about that, aren't we? And in a culture like ours, where the church is still so sheltered, my friends, and it doesn't really cost us anything to make a Christian profession in this country. It doesn't cost us virtually anything. It's good to be reminded of what's really true in the world. We've been reading Pilgrim's Progress as a family. And we read the chapter last night on Vanity Fair, when Christian and Faithful go into Vanity Fair. And everything's beautiful in Vanity Fair. There's all these opportunities in Vanity Fair. And they welcome anybody. But when Christian and Faithful go through Vanity Fair and say, "Listen, we don't want any of your junk. What we want is the truth of God. We're not enticed by the offerings in Vanity Fair." Well, the niceness comes off in Vanity Fair, and they eventually execute Faithful in the most brutal fashion. Friends, The world is not friendly to Christianity. And if we think it is, then it's not Christianity that we are showing them. Probably. So think about justice and God's concern for justice, and notice how justice is pursued here. This is very practical. There's a model throughout the imprecatory Psalms where, and those of you who have been in Bible studies with me, you've heard me talk about this before. You have the psalmist who's in the position of somebody who suffered harm. Okay, now that's true for all of us. We all know what that experience is, that we've wrongfully suffered harm in some way. So the question becomes, when you have endured harm or you're under some kind of threat, what do you do? Well, one option would be to retaliate. Take your cause in your own hands and retaliate. That usually doesn't work well. Another option is also very common, is for you to absorb the harm and just kind of stuff it. And to act like, well, I'm kind of helpless here. Either it's all in your hands or there's no point and you just absorb it. Well, that's not a good alternative either. Because if what you've really suffered is wrong, then there is this lingering notion that you have suffered from unrighteousness. And if you are a Christian, one of your key issues in life is the righteousness of God, the kingdom of God. And if all you do is you stuff this and you act like it wasn't really wrong, or you try to rationalize inaction, try to keep that burden all on your own, you're going to collapse. That's not going to work. And what we see in the Psalms again and again is a rejection of both of those options. There's a third option, which is the harm is received, and then guess what happens? The psalmist, instead of retaliating and reflecting it right back or absorbing it all himself, does what he should, and that is carries it all up to God and says, I need to tell you what happened. This is how I feel. This is what I'm suffering from. And you notice, this is very important. The imprecatory psalm, and I thank God for the imprecatory psalms, because we all at various times come under the lie that we have to sanitize our language and filter our thoughts and feelings in order to speak to God. And I love the gift of the psalms because they are raw, and the imprecatory psalms are the raw psalms of all. And what you see happening is the psalmist, instead of absorbing it and stewing on it himself or retaliating right back and becoming what his opponent was, takes all the nitty-gritty details in all of their ugliness and names it all to God and speaks to God and entrusts justice to God. Doesn't come to God and say, okay, now strengthen me so I can go smash this guy. But takes it all, carries it to God and says, I give you the cause of justice here. I may not see this right, but I know you do. And ultimately, what's at stake here is your name and your honor. And at the same time, you, as my merciful Heavenly Father, you minister to me. Now, that's the model of the imprecatory Psalms. That's what entrusting justice to God is, even as you pursue it. It's very wise. It's very wise. And then finally, what I want you to see is the fourth feature of these psalms. And this, I've cheated a little bit here. This is really, the reason I picked Psalm 83 is just because of this feature, which is so surprising. And the first time somebody pointed this out to me about 10 years ago while I was in seminary, I was speechless. And it is that even in, like in this psalm, even these prayers for God's intervention in the form of a curse upon the enemy, his enemies and the enemies of his people, is still tinged by mercy and even an evangelistic interest. Look at verses 16 through 18. Fill their faces with dishonor. Now, if I said, now fill in the blank on what the second half of that verse is going to be like. Smash them to smithereens. that they may seek your name, O Lord. What? Or then, verse 18, following up on verse 17, let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish. Period, right? No. Why? That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over the over all the earth. In other words, in this psalm, what we see is that the psalmist's highest ideal is not destruction, but salvation. Even for those who have opposed the people of God. Now, that's absolutely stunning. And you can see how that anticipates how God himself has dealt with us in the gospel, which is where I want to turn now. And think with you about three reflections on how we as Christians are to interact with and profit from the imprecatory Psalms. And the first reflection is this. We should carefully consider their consistency with the gospel. Carefully consider the consistency of the imprecatory Psalms with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I know you are surprised by that. But let's think about this in a couple of ways. Number one, what are the core burdens of the imprecatory Psalms? Well, the core burden of the imprecatory Psalms is this collision between the righteousness of God and the wickedness of men. That's what's going on there. That's what's causing all of the angst, is the disjointed experience. If you know that God is righteous, you know that he is holy, you know he's king over the earth, and yet it looks, and we've seen this when we looked at Psalm 73, it looks, when you look at the world, it looks like the wicked are not only getting away with stuff, they're getting ahead. And the imprecatory Psalms are dealing with this collision. And friends, that is the same collision, but writ much larger, that the gospel focuses on, isn't it? Same core burdens. They help, the imprecatory Psalms help us get a handle again. I mean, there's nothing sentimental about the Roman cross that the Lord Jesus was crucified on. There's nothing sentimental. It would never work in a Thomas Kincaid painting. You can't do that. It doesn't work. The Little River Band could never write a song about Calvary. It's just too brutal. And the reason it's brutal is because sin is brutal. And we like to airbrush the whole thing, but that's not the way the world is set up. And that's not how God regards sin. So the shared common burdens, the imprecatory Psalms help us. They put courage into us. As the people of God, we need to stand up and say, this is wrong. We don't live in a world, despite what the world wants, that has no hard edges. I mean, the world wants to sand everything down and make it rounded. That's not how God operates. And the imprecatory Psalms remind us again what the nature of reality actually is. It's got hard edges, okay? But the wonderful news is that God does not leave us to ourselves with respect to those hard edges. The gospel is about the news that God himself, in the person of his Son, has come and answered for us what we could not live up to when measured by the plumb line of his holiness and his justice and righteousness. But Jesus Christ could and did. And the gospel doesn't make us, because it's a message of grace for sinners, it doesn't disqualify us, and it doesn't neuter or smooth out the hard edges. In fact, it reinforces the hard edges, because those hard edges were so important that God, at the cost of his Son, acted to uphold them. So same common burdens. Notice something else about the consistency of the imprecatory Psalms with the gospel, and that is that there are curses in the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. I mean, for one thing, how many of you have prayed the Lord's Prayer recently? It's okay to raise your hand. It's okay not to raise your hand. But you know the Lord's Prayer. And I want you to think about this. The first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer go like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay. Praise your name. Make your name holy. Act to uphold it. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's very common to visualize those things as just positives, right? And as a child of God, if you're a Christian this morning, you have every right to expect that the coming of God's kingdom is going to be the doorway into blessing. And that for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, for you and for the church of Jesus Christ, that is what we long for, is it not? But if you're on the wrong side of the gospel, which many of us have family members there, when I pray the Lord's Prayer, one of the things I am doing is praying that God will hasten the day that His judgment will fall. And a curse, not temporal, but eternal, will befall those who've rejected Christ. The stakes of the gospel are such, friends, that when we pray for the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness, we are praying that God will do for His glory what the imprecatory Psalms are praying. We need to think about that more. But then there are two texts I want you to see. Look at the, actually, we'll just look at one in the interest of time. I've got the other one in the bulletin for you. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 16:22. It's the last chapter in 1 Corinthians. I encourage you to go there. And if you're sitting next to somebody, please help them find 1 Corinthians 16:22. You know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in 1 Corinthians. It's a remarkable letter. There's a lot of chaos in that church, and God is doing a work in that church, was doing a work in that church. It's just amazing. And, you know, you would think by the time Paul gets to chapter 16, he's a little bit worn out. But all of a sudden, boom, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, and that means the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. It's the same word in the other text I have cited for you, which is Galatians 1, 8 and 9. And so in two places, Paul, both with respect to the person of our Lord, those who reject the person of our Lord, who do not love Him as God loves the Son, and who do not guard the gospel, Galatians 1, 8 and 9. In both instances, Paul essentially prays down the curse of God upon them. So it would be wrong to assume or conclude that once we move into the New Testament, there are no curses anymore. That's not true. In fact, if anything, the stakes expand. And that's the second observation. Not only should we consider how it is that the imprecatory Psalms and their themes are consistent with the gospel, but also how their themes are expanded and even intensified in the gospel, in the age of the gospel. And I think here about two things, the reality of God's judgment and the reality of His mercy. First, as severe an impression, we'll think about God's judgment in the gospel. I mean, the imprecatory Psalms are about God bringing His judgment down upon His enemies and the enemies of His people. And it's very common to hear people say, yes, but when you move into the New Testament, you leave behind that wrathful, vengeful Old Testament God, and you deal with the God of love. Now, friends, the fact that that's common doesn't mean it's right. In fact, it's very wrong. And if you think about the curses in the imprecatory Psalms as severe, they make a very severe impression upon us. They catch our attention. What we have to say, ultimately, is that they say less and not more about this area, the reality of God's judgment, than the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles do. Now, this is another aspect, I think, of the Scriptures that's often overlooked and is frequently misunderstood. If you want to build a case or marshal a case against the biblical teaching on the doctrine of God's judgment or the doctrine of eternal punishment, hell, your biggest obstacle that you will encounter in trying to make that case is the teaching of Jesus himself. No one in all the scriptures spoke as frequently or as graphically and as graphically as our Lord Jesus did himself about the reality of eternal punishment. And so, you know, that makes sense. A lot of times people will say, hey, well, you know, show me where the Old Testament teaches us about hell and heaven. And what you find is that actually the clearest, how are we to understand the fact that the clearest, most graphic teaching on the eternal stakes of being in the kingdom of God, why does that seem to be backloaded in a sense? Why is most of that teaching in the New Testament? And I think the reason is this. It makes sense because Jesus Christ is himself the culminating revelation of God. He's the Son. It's in Jesus Christ that we see the fullness of God's revelation. He is the greatest light God has ever given to humankind. So it makes sense that when that greatest light comes, we have the greatest clarity about things that were predicted and announced in the Old Testament, but their true and full extent only becomes clear when the light himself appears. So the reality of God's judgment is even stronger in the gospel. And in some ways you can think about the imprecatory Psalms in this way as almost like training wheels. I don't know if some of you, do you guys know the magicians Penn and Teller? One big guy, one little guy. Well, Penn, whose last name is Penn, or whose last name is Gillette, spelled with a J. It's very confusing to me. But he is a very passionate professing atheist. And I read something that he wrote. I mean, I've been thinking about this theme of judgment and challenged by it as I realize that I don't think about it enough or act upon it as I should. And I don't treasure, the flip side of that is, I'm challenged that I need to treasure what it means to be delivered from the wrath of God by the work of Christ more. And Gillette, or Penn, said this, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not, getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, and atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, I mean, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that." The people of the gospel should be people who are more acutely aware of the reality of God's judgment and whose lives are informed by it, who are far more advanced in the seriousness with which they regard that reality than the psalmists in the imprecatory Psalms. But happily, that's not the only theme in the gospel. There's also the reality of God's mercy and grace. And friends, think about verse 16. "Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord." And that theme too, right? The theme of God's, I mean, where did that come from in that psalm? I mean, you read that psalm and then all of a sudden, boom! You mean it would be possible that the people who once were God's enemies and the enemies of his people, that would even be a coherent prayer, that could be in alignment with what God wants, that he would even want those people who once were his enemies to seek his name? You mean God is that complex? Yes. I mean, how beautiful is that? I mean, every person in here who is a believer, who has trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation, every single believer in this room is living evidence of that very thing. Oh, friends, how great is the kindness and grace of God. Oh, friends, we know the grace of God so much better than the psalmist did. We understand that wonder so much more clearly than the psalmist did. We understand that, you know, when you're in the imprecatory psalms, it's very interesting. The psalmist is in the center and the wicked are out there. And what happens is the psalmist is saying, look at those wicked people, God. Come and act against those wicked people. And there's nothing wrong with that. But friends, a much greater understanding of God's grace is given to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we learn in the gospel is that the wicked people are not over there. They're here. And we learn to see ourselves in the gospel as the ones who deserve God's judgment. And in the center over there, receiving the penalty for our sin is the anointed one of God, Jesus Christ himself. So our perspective in the gospel is changed to see that we're the ones who afflicted him. He was afflicted with our afflictions. He bore our judgment for our sins on the tree. And as we come to understand that about ourselves, the scale of God's mercy and love just explode. They begin to grow more and more. And if you're somebody who's been exploring Christianity and thinking about it and wondering about it, let me tell you that if you begin to see that you're not here calling down judgment on someone else, but you're actually out here, when you look at yourself in light of who God is, that you're the one on the outer rings here, and it's you who deserve the judgment, and you begin to see that what the gospel is God putting his own son in the place of the innocent sufferer for you, well then, it's awfully hard to stay angry at God. It's awfully hard to turn your back on that kind of love. And those of us who are already Christians, we need to remember that that's what God has done for us. And so we shouldn't be pointing fingers at other people. This is where we belong. This is what strict justice has done for, what strict justice requires. But what God's mercy has done for us is to free us from that. So let's think about Christopher Hitchens again. I read this interview with him and he was asked, hey, do you realize a bunch of people are praying for you? And he says, oh, yes, yes. And so somebody said, with the interviewer, this guy from the Atlantic magazine said, well, are you offended? Or do you find it insulting that people pray for you? He says, no, I take it kindly. Under the assumption that they are praying for my recovery. Well, I am. I absolutely am. And I hope you will, too. He's on my prayer list. He should be on all of our prayer lists. All the same, Hitchens dismissed both the notion that his cancer would lead him to make a tardy profession of faith and the idea that if it did, such a profession would be valid. Because the next question the interviewer asked him, so you realize one of the things I'm praying for is that you'll come to Christ. And this is what Hitchens said. The entity making such a remark, a profession of faith, might be a raving, terrified person whose cancer has spread to the brain. I can't guarantee that such an entity wouldn't make such a ridiculous remark, but no one recognizable as myself would ever make such a remark. Friends, that is everyone's story. When I read that, I said, that's exactly it. You're right. No one who's recognizable as the old self would ever make a profession of faith because God has to change your nature so that you see Christ as beautiful and your sin as ugly and the love and grace of God as monumental when at best they were molecular. That's exactly right. When I rejoiced when I read that, I thought, boy, you get it. At some deep level, you understand that there's going to have to be such a renovation of your person that you're going to be a new creature. Huh. Wonder where he got that. Friends, the mercy of God loves to pick people like that as trophies. And you know, as we move into the world, we meet people who are opponents, and one of the things that we need to think about is that the people who are the most obstreperous, vocal opponents of God's people and God Himself so often are the very people that God wants as the trophies of His grace. And that should change the way that we interact with them. Friends, we know it from our own personal experience that we, for those of us, I mean, and it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, right? I mean, the reality of God's grace is not something you get once and then you're done learning about. The reality of your own sin and your need for a Savior to answer for those sins to God on your behalf, your sense of that grows, of both those things grows the longer you're a Christian. And as we continue to be steeped in the realities of the gospel, friends, what one of the fruits that should bear is that it empowers us, like Paul is describing in Romans 12, to move in love to the people who are our enemies. Friends, if you know what forgiveness tastes like and how sweet it is, and if you know what it is to receive the mercy of God, you can't help but want others to taste it. Because you know it's not deserved, you know you didn't earn it, and you know it's lovely. And you know it's available to any and to all who will simply humble themselves by repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ. So there's no barriers to it except the bowed knee and heart. There's no condition precedent other than that repentance and faith in Christ. And so we should want other people to taste it. So this is why Paul says the dramatic things that he does in Romans 12. If you start at verse 19, he says, never avenge yourselves. You see, we've suffered. The reason Paul has to say, beloved, never avenge yourselves, is because there are people in the church in Rome, just like in this church, who have suffered harm. And so the question is, what are you going to do about it? And Paul says, absolutely, categorically, what it means to be a Christian, categorically, is that you never pursue an agenda of vengeance against the person who's harmed you. Never avenge yourselves. But that doesn't mean you're without resources. You leave it to the wrath of God. In other words, you entrust justice and healing into the hands of God. You don't just stuff it. You leave room for the wrath of God. You give it to God. And you may have to do it every day for the rest of your life. That's how you deal with the reality of what you've suffered. But then positively, what happens then, as long as justice is in the hands of God, then guess what? That's not my job anymore. I don't need to worry about that. So what am I freed to do? Well, as a recipient of God's mercy and grace personally, for offenses, my offenses against Him that far outweigh and are far bigger than anything that anyone could do to me on earth, I now have the ability to do acts of love and to move toward somebody who doesn't like me and in fact hates me with kindness and love. Now, what would happen to your witness people or the witness of our church if we were like that? What would happen to the things that paralyze you about things you've suffered, perhaps unjustly, and you've swallowed them and kept them inside? What would happen to your heart if you started entrusting those things to God and not trying to even the score or not seek in this life full accountability? You see, because we are people who are defined by the two comings of Jesus Christ. The first coming of Jesus Christ proves that justice matters to God. And in a way that answers justice and shelters us at the same time. The second coming of Jesus Christ, which is promised and is guaranteed by His first coming, is our guarantee that God will render a final accounting for everything. And it's in much better hands, the cause of justice, than mine or yours could, it could ever be in ours, in our hands, right? And so if we trust our Father and we trust our Lord's promise, we are freed up. That's His business. And the cross is the guarantee of that. And so now we're freed to do what makes no sense to the world, but is the perfect and logical consequence of the gospel, which is to move with love and kindness toward those who have done nothing to earn it because we ourselves have received such treatment first by Jesus Christ. May God grant that it would be so about us. Let's pray. Father, change us more and more by the gospel of your Son, so that these things are true about us, so that we're not overcome by evil, but like your Son, we move into the world to overcome evil with good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.